We can find our reading for tonight in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That reading might not have meant much to you if you don't know the English word abide. It sort of means a mixture of remain and dwell. So a sort of remaining, which is a bit like dwelling, something like that. Anyway, let me pray about that. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would teach us how we can abide in you, that you may abide in us, and that we may therefore be fruitful for your glory. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Now, actually, that isn't the reading for tonight. I mean, it was the reading that I wanted read, because it relates to what I'm going to say, but it's not my Predigt text, as they would say in German, which is Psalm 100. But since it was very short, I thought I would read Psalm 100 myself, and you probably best to turn to that, because I think we won't be going back to John 15 directly. Psalm 100, page 601. There's only five verses, which is why I thought, why not take the chance of having another passage, perhaps a New Testament equivalent passage read. Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. With singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Well, that is a psalm which will have been very well known to our forefathers, if they were English and went to church, because it's a psalm that was used nearly every morning in morning prayer. Still, if you go to any of the Anglican cathedrals, you will hear that read most days. It's become known as the Jubilate from the Latin of the first line. And the fact that they use Latin for it probably implies that it was actually something that the Roman Catholic Church used before the Reformation. So it has a very long history as part of Christian liturgy. It's a good choice to use in an act of worship, because it is all about giving thanks together. I've given this sermon the title, Music That Pleases God, But it's really become rather more than that. In a way, it would be a good basis, actually, for one of the issues of the month I sometimes do. Why do we sing, for example? You get some reasons for that here. Singing is mentioned once explicitly. End of verse 2, come into his presence with singing. And I think it's probably implied in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It depends who is singing as to whether you would call it a noise or an act of singing, but it's nice that I feel included by that verse. Whether it's sung or not, this psalm calls on us to give thanks and praise. The sort of structure is 1 to 2, calls on us to give thanks and praise. Verse 3 then gives a reason. Then verse 4 calls us again to give thanks and praise. And verse 5 gives a reason. So sort of rough structure. Now, I'm not going to give a great detailed teaching sermon this evening. It's more a meditation, a reflection. I'm largely jumping from this text of ancient Israel to us today in the hope that it'll give us a few things to reflect on this anniversary service, when we're particularly looking back with thanks on all the years that God has given us as a church family, but especially the last year. We're called to do all sorts of things, but I've summed it up as two different things. We're called, first of all, to express our delight. Unsere Freude ausdrücken. Presumably that's not just because it's good for us, but because that is pleasing to the Lord. It brings him pleasure to hear us giving thanks, making praise, and so on. I imagine it's something like the situation when lovers delight to express their love for one another. The man who was married yesterday in a wedding here, that evening, in his non-speech at the reception, he said that he'd started the day with a long list of things to do on, you know, before the wedding actually happened, like wash the car was the example he gave. And he just crossed that off because there wasn't time. And crossed off nearly all the other things because there wasn't time anymore. And he had two left. One was write a love letter to his wife. And the second was write his speech. And so he told us, I decided that it was more important to write a love letter to my wife than write a speech. So his speech, as I say, was really a non-speech, explaining why he wasn't giving a speech. And the point is that it was very important to him to express to his beloved his delight, the delight he finds in her. And it's not totally ridiculous to talk about that same process happening in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The people of God, the church, is described as the bride of Christ. And so that love relationship applies there as well. Verse 2, the beginning there, serve the Lord with gladness. Some versions have worship the Lord with gladness there. Those of us who were here last week will remember from Hebrews chapter 13 that worshipping God isn't just something we do when we gather together and sing and so on, but it's something we do all week in the way we live out our lives. We show how much we think he's worth by the way we live our lives. So serve the Lord with gladness is obviously particularly here talking about what we do when we come together, but it's not restricted to that. We go out into the world to serve the Lord with gladness in whatever situation he has put us in the week to come. Why then? What reasons does he give for us serving with gladness, come into his presence with singing and so on? Well, it's all part of getting our perspective right. If you like, it's about getting ourselves centered. Know that the Lord, he is God. I was trying to think how I could illustrate this. It's like a hurricane, which is where the winds, don't they, go around in a big circle, and right in the center, in the eye of the hurricane, it's still. Or if you think of the water gurgling down the drain, I imagine there's a center point where there's actually a certain stillness. And our life is full of whirling around and busyness Sometimes we need to center ourselves and know afresh that the Lord, He is God. That needs to be the conviction that is solid ground under our feet. Now, the next line, as you'll see in the footnote, has two possible translations. It could be, it is He who made us and we are His, or it could be, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. If I remember rightly, the prayer book Jubilati has not we ourselves. It seems to be equal. The Hebrew would sound exactly the same. It's just one letter different, and there are different manuscripts, so no one's quite sure. Either makes sense. I'm going to take the footnote on this occasion because it illustrates better the point I want to make. Something we need to be reminded of. We did not make ourselves. It is He who made us, not we ourselves who made ourselves. It's been said about an Englishman that an Englishman is a self-made man who worships his creator. You have to think about that a bit. A self-made man who worships his creator. Got there? Yeah? The first time I heard that, it took me a while to sort of the penny to drop. Perhaps that's true of many Germans too. Perhaps it's true of humans generally. Self-worship. Part of getting ourselves centered on God is to get this clear, that He made us, we didn't make ourselves, nor indeed did we make Him. That is something that is true for all people, whether we believe it or not. Whether we're one of His people or not yet one of His people, because He says at the beginning, verse 1, you notice He says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." So there's a sense in which this psalm is addressed to all created beings in God's image. Everyone alive has reason to give thanks to God. Theologically, we talk about a difference between common grace and special grace. That is God's common grace. God works in all people, in all cultures, in all sorts of different situations. He created the world. He keeps it running. He looks after people. The rain rains on the just and the unjust alike, I think in the Psalms or Isaiah or someone like that. And that's God's common grace to all people. But then there's His special grace, also sometimes called His saving grace, shown only to some people. And that's reflected in verse 3 at the end there. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. So at that point, the psalmist is encouraging us to remember who we are as God's chosen people. Back then, the people of Israel. Now, those who through Christ are grafted in to the people of God. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Again, an Old Testament image that Jesus picks up when He talks about being the good shepherd. So if you are a believer today, it's not because you have made yourself that, but it's because the Lord has made you that. He drew you to Himself. The Lord put you in a place where you heard the gospel. Perhaps you experienced the love of Christians being lived out and wanting to know more. It might have been in the family as you were brought up. It might have been from friends. It might have been some other way that God used. But God did something to draw you to Himself, to make you one of His people, if that is true of you. Let me read a song we sometimes sing, which expresses something of that. I have a feeling I read this recently, so I hope it's not too recent and sounds as if I'm always doing it, but I can't remember which service it was. I heard the voice of Jesus say, now, listen to this thoughtfully. If you're a believer, maybe remember when did this first become true for me? When have I experienced this in my walk with Christ since? If you're not yet a believer, maybe you want to listen to this as an invitation. Perhaps He's drawing you to Himself, and you need to respond to this invitation. Let me just read it thoughtfully, hopefully thoughtfully. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. You see now why I wanted that reading from John 15. We could have said there, I found in him an abiding place. He goes on, I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright." I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Are we people who express our delight? We have good reason to. And my second main point, we are called to enjoy our privilege. Now, I could have put that in the plural, we're called to enjoy our privileges. But I decided to keep it singular because, in a way, so much flows from the particular privilege that is mentioned here, beginning of verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. It's easy to forget that that's a privilege, to be able to draw near to God, the God who is utterly other and beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to relate to him, unless he draws us and makes it possible. As we heard earlier, a holy God into whose presence we do not dare to enter because of our unholiness, and yet he has made it possible for us to enter his gates with thanksgiving. It's not something we should really treat as a right. In one sense, you could say it's part of the birthright of a Christian. If you're born again in Christ, then this is part of your birthright. It's what comes with being a believer, that we can enter into God's presence. But it's probably healthier to think of it as a gift and a privilege rather than a right. Something we can never earn, but which is eternally made possible through Christ. Last week, I read a brief article by a Roman Catholic blogger. It writes for a newspaper, but he's a very dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic. And he had recently been to a service in a church in London without going into all the details, a few years ago, some of you may know, the Pope Benedict made it possible for Anglican priests who wanted to return to Rome to do so without giving up their Anglican heritage. So there is now within Roman Catholicism a sort of body where you can use Anglican worship, the Anglican liturgy, but you're part of the Catholic Church. And this guy, although he was dyed-in-the-wool Catholic, had never actually been to one of these services before. And he was saying he had not realized how beautiful Anglican liturgy was. And the particular prayer he referred to was what we call the prayer of humble access, which speaks of the fact that we have access, we have the possibility, the privilege of entering into God's presence. So let me just read you that. We use it often at the communion service. It's good for us to be reminded. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat this bread and drink this wine, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. It's not something we can take for granted. It's not selbstverständlich that we can enter into his presence. It is only possible because of his body being broken on the cross, his blood being shed. Only by grace, by his overflowing love, can we enter his gates with thanksgiving. So we need to take time to enjoy our privilege. We need to do that on our own, individually, and we need to do it corporately when we come together with other Christians. And obviously the latter is what this psalm is talking about. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Back then they would literally have been doing that in the temple, of course. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And again, why are we to do that? What is the reason we have to give thanks? Well, all sorts of things. You've already heard some of it. The very fact that we may enter is a reason for giving thanks and praise. But there's more here, not just because of what he has done, but because of who he is. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, these are not just theoretical beliefs on the page with no basis in real life. They're the fruit of experience. They're the fruit of the end of verse 3. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This is the way his people, his flock, have experienced him to be. Israel, perhaps particularly on that desert journey from slavery to the promised land, that sort of paradigm for them of the way God looked after them. They experienced him as being good, steadfast love, and faithful. But it's also true of God's people down the ages since then, and since Christ, the body that we would call the church. Again and again, when you read in biographies of great Christians or of ordinary Christians, if you read in church history, you read again and again of God being good to his people, showing loving kindness and faithfulness. And many of us can testify to that being true of our experience today. We experience God as all these things and have every reason, therefore, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, from our own individual experience of him and from our corporate experience of him. This morning we heard a bit of testimony. Certainly we were going to hear one or possibly two testimonies later of God's faithfulness and so on. This morning we heard from an Indonesian student called Clara, who had experienced God's goodness in various ways, some rather hidden ways, sometimes in more obvious ways. She'd been on a mission trip in Indonesia, and they'd seen people being set free from all sorts of things, and then they'd had a difficulty flying back, that the booking had all gone wrong in their flights. Amazingly, they'd prayed and prayed, no way to get back, and their onward flight, the expensive one to Europe, was the next day. And in the end, the governor of the island, apparently, let them use his speedboat to go across the channel to wherever the next place was. A very obvious answer to prayer. None of these characteristics we see here about the Lord are exercised passively. It's not that God sits around having good thoughts about us and feeling steadfast love towards us and so on. That would be what we call deism, the view that God just sits at a distance and never gets involved, never gets his hands dirty in the world. All these are divine characteristics, as we've heard, which lead to action. They're active characteristics of God. He shows himself to be good and loving and faithful in the way he acts towards his people and those around us. We heard that in Clara's testimony, as I said. It's not always that easy to spot where God is being good to us, sometimes because we're blind to it and we've begun to take things for granted. We thought about that this morning. And there are times when his goodness is hidden from us, times when we find it hard to understand why he's allowing certain things to happen to us or not allowing other things to happen to us. When we ask ourselves, how is God being good to me in this situation? Those are the times when we learn to trust. It's easy to trust when you can see the goodness and so on. Real faith develops when we learn to trust even when we're in the dark. And we just know from the past, from the history of the church and the history of God's people, that it is true that he's all these things. It's often only later, much later, that we begin to see how it was good that we went through that experience, that we see the gain from the pain. Sometimes we never see it in this life. It remains a mystery. But when we do, then we don't take it for granted, but we must make sure we're giving thanks. In fact, we should be giving thanks anyway, in confidence and trust about his goodness. What do you see and think about when you look back over the last year, individually or as part of the church family? Do you look back and see plenty of evidence that you can call to mind of God being good towards you? God giving you friends, family, and so on? Seeing God at work in the church family, that's some of the things that I've experienced God's goodness, keeping me from loneliness because of the friends and family he gives me. Perhaps you can look back and see and remember examples of his steadfast love towards you, when he was loving towards you when your love for him was not particularly steadfast. I look back and see how he's given me a security in his love, despite setbacks and failure. If you like, his steadfast love is the rock under my feet. And what do you see of his faithfulness? I see and experience again and again, he comes up trumps. He hears and answers my prayer, perhaps particularly when I'm in situations where I'm out of my depth. I don't know what to do, say, think. Decisions that need to be made, hearing him for sermons. He has been faithful to me at least. And corporately, we at LEC can look back on another year of experience, all these characteristics of God. Maybe it's been those in the new part of LEC, the German language ministry, who've experienced it the most clearly. Situations that have challenged them to throw themselves back on Christ for help. We've seen God being good to them, enabling them to survive, to establish themselves. You couldn't yet say they're flourishing, but God has kept them going. He's guarded and watched over them. And there's beginning to be some momentum. And I think a good number of them would look back and say, they've learnt an awful lot through the last year of beginning something new and experiencing his steadfast love through all the teething troubles, as we call it, Anfangsschwierigkeiten, which all babies experience. and his faithfulness, keeping things going even when they were buffeted by headwind and sidewind and all sorts of winds, blowing them all over the place at times. It's been quite a tough year spiritually for that new initiative, as it has in other parts of the church, but particularly there. Satan is very good at spotting where our vulnerable points are, not just individually, but also as groups, as church families. And he homes in on those points of vulnerability and exploits them to the full. He's very committed to snuffing out the birth of any initiative that threatens the territory that he's come to view as his own, as I would suggest he sees Leipzig. He loves to snuff out new life in a new Christian. So it hasn't been plain sailing by any means, but the Lord has kept us afloat. I have seen in observing and hearing from Klaus about the German language ministry, the Lord being good, his steadfast love enduring forever and his faithfulness to all generations. I've experienced that personally, and I've experienced that in seeing LEC as a whole, continuing to move on its journey with God, on our journey with God, I should say. So this psalm encourages, I think, to reflect and think about the reasons we have for expressing our delight in God and enjoying that great privilege we have of being able to draw near to him. It gives us reasons for it. It's good for us to call those things to mind and become very aware and conscious of them from time to time and to celebrate them.